Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to be together for a whole weekend. We thank you for fellowship and for unity. We thank you for your word. Lord, we are hearing today what Jesus says to the church. We thank you and that he speaks to his church. Always has, he does now, and he will forever, because the church is his treasured bride. Please help us to know this, and please give us ears to hear what he would say. Please help me also as I attempt to say more about what he says to the church at Thyatira. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1780, roughly during the American War of Independence, there was a guy called Major John Andre. He was hung as a spy by the American Army. He was caught working for the British Army. In fact, it was a bit more complicated than that. He was actually working for the British Army. And he wasn't even the main traitor. He got caught while the real traitor escaped to Canada, and the real traitor was actually an American. Nevertheless, if Andre wasn't caught, he would have caused the American army to lose the war with the British. He had that much clout, that much power. John Andre was a brilliant, charming, capable, and very handsome. He really had the riz. I learned that last week. I couldn't wait to use it. But he really was a very honourable gentleman, and he'd done a lot of good in his life. And because of that, many high-ranking American officers wanted to let him off and spare him. And even General George Washington hesitated because he liked Andre too, and as a friend. But Washington knew that if Andre was let off the hook, it would send a wrong signal to others. It would justify treachery. Treachery would probably spread. This wasn't a clear-cut war. This was a war where many men, as you could appreciate, had divided sympathies because of their British heritage, recent British heritage. So there were many forces pulling American soldiers away from loyalty to the American cause. So Washington, he couldn't tolerate Andre's case as being seen as anything less than full-blown treachery. So he ordered Andre's execution by hanging. John Andre then asked that he would be shot instead of hung, because shooting was a more honourable execution. Hanging was reserved for base criminals, but Washington resisted even this, and Andre ended up being hung like a common criminal dog. In our text, the situation is something like this. Here it's Jesus making the judgment, not George Washington. Jesus is speaking to the Church of Thyatira about how they needed to know that sin of any sort was not to be tolerated or allowed. Tolerated is probably a better word. I think the New King James uses allowed. And that sin threatened the calling that the church was called to, that calling being the purity of Christ's church at Thyatira. The purity of a church was essential because of who the head of the church was, Jesus. The head of a church is perfectly pure. This is a big theme in the book of Revelation, purity. Even before, in the first two chapters, John describes Jesus, seeing Jesus in his visions, and he talks a lot about what he looked like. He had to use the word like because human words cannot describe who Jesus really is. So he says things like his hair was white and like wool. His feet were like fine brass. And fine brass, sometimes called burnished brass, it's brass that has gone through the fires of the furnace to remove all of its purities so that it can glow and shine. And John is saying that Jesus appeared and was completely pure, with no blemish in him. And of course, this is what Jesus wants for his church. As the church is to be his bride, she too is to reflect this glory and this purity. As right towards the end of Revelation, which is in the future. So Thyatira, who was here in the present, and John then moves on later in the book to describe what's in the future. The vision goes on, and he sees the marriage feast between Jesus and his church, and he says, let us rejoice, let us glory, because the bride has made herself ready. So Jesus is uncompromising about sin. Does it make him sound like a nitpicker, like a cranky husband who demands perfection from his wife? I hope you don't think like this. Jesus is a husband who died to make his bride pure. He gave his own blood for her. He gives us his word for her for that same purpose. Besides that, we see he's a loving and appreciative, complimenting husband to the church. Look at what he notices about her and warmly appreciates. I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience. And as for your works, your most recent works are even greater than when you first started off in your Christian life. But Jesus knows, he sees, but Jesus also knows how terrible sin is. This is not some nitpicking perfectionist part of his character, like it often is with us. This is love that causes him to bring this sin to the church's attention. Sin spreads, sin kills. Sin spreads like yeast through a loaf, like a rotten apple through the whole barrel, and sin kills. So John Owen could say, always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So Jesus doesn't tolerate sin in any way. He's uncompromising. For those who were at our Bible study last week in Deuteronomy, we saw how a sinful situation where we would be tempted to just pass over and say, oh, there's nothing much we can do about that. God instead commanded Israel to go to great lengths, to make a big deal about what happened. And we mustn't resent this, as I've said. We should welcome it. If you go to a doctor for, say, a sickness or a terminal sickness, you don't expect him, do you, to focus in on your great blood pressure or your low BMI. You want him to address the issue that's actually killing you. You want him to tell you what you need to do about it, or more specifically, you want him to tell you what he's going to do about it. And Jesus tells the church what he is going to do about it in words that are quite terrible to our modern ears. Verse 22, I'll cast this sin into a sick bed or a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation or affliction unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. And so the church, as Jesus' bride, is to have the same attitude towards sin. It is not to allow it. So with this in mind, let's have a look at the situation in Thyatira and also hopefully how it applies to us in our day. The particular problem in this church wasn't that they were all a very sinful church. It was actually that they were a tolerant church. They were tolerating or allowing a woman who Jesus nicknames Jezebel to remain in the church and to teach and seduce others in the church to commit sexual immorality and participate in idol worship. Maybe quite a few, maybe not many, but nevertheless, that's not the issue. The issue is the toleration. We notice that she's a woman. God had given clear instructions to the church that a woman was not to teach in the church, and they were allowing that to happen. He cannot have been pleased with that. But his accusations seem to actually have more to do with who she claimed to be and how she used those claims. Notice how Jesus sarcastically says she calls herself a prophetess. He's calling her a fake. He's calling her an imposter. In the first letter to Ephesus, Jesus warns against those who call themselves apostles, but who are not. To the second one, to Smyrna, he warns against those who claim to be Jews, but are not. But here he's exposing someone who claims to be a prophet, but isn't. False claims, false prophecy is a big theme in the book of Revelation. And behind it all, the book of Revelation exposes who is behind it all, Satan, the ultimate fake, the ultimate imposter, the ultimate false prophet, the prince of darkness who disguises himself as an angel of light. He makes himself attractive, so do his prophets, but Jesus says to them, "Beware of them, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside they are greedy wolves." God, in regards to prophecy, God has revealed all his truth to us in the scriptures in our day. That's the prophetic word. And there's no need for more than this. These very scriptures tell us that in them there is everything. They are totally sufficient to instruct us, to train us, to correct us, to rebuke us. I've done it again. Oh no, sorry, yeah. And if we hold on to this fact, we will be spared from false prophets. It should raise a red light to us when someone claims that they are receiving direct revelation from the Lord. And we should always test these claims of prophecy against the Bible. False prophets and teachers, they're dangerous. This woman's named Jezebel for a reason. Jezebel was an Old Testament figure, a woman, a beautiful, charming, powerful woman who played a big part, a massive part in Israel's final destiny, his final fate, a big part in bringing Israel into apostasy and final rejection by God. And she did this subtly and deceitfully, leading Israel into worshipping idols. Jezebel's become a name that's synonymous with seduction. What's seduction? Technically, the dictionary says that seduction is the ability to draw someone away from where they're going. It's the opposite of forcing or coercing. It's for drawing or pulling by making something very attractive and appealing. In the Bible, seduction is that power that makes things that are wrong seem right. Seduction is the enticing power that gets its strength and appeal from lies. Jesus also draws us. He doesn't force us or coerce us. But Jesus doesn't seduce with lies. He attracts and draws us with his truth and with his beauty. Seduction's a big theme in the book of Revelation. There's two great dangerous powers, as how I read it anyway, two great powers in Revelation. There's the danger, represented by the beast coming out of the sea. This beast has great warring power, brute power, and the Bible tells us, Revelation tells us, that this power comes from Satan, the dragon. Probably this power represents governments with all their power and arrogance, and these are a great danger to the church. as they persecute the church with this great forcing power. It's probably this beast that represented the danger to the church at Smyrna. They were in danger of being forced by this fearful power into going back into idol worship. And they're urged not to fear this power. But then there's this other great satanic danger, the danger not from brute power, but the danger of seduction, represented by the harlot and the false prophet later on in Revelation. And it's this danger that seems to be more of a trouble at Thyatira. What's going on? We don't know for sure. We're not told. The history books tell us that it wasn't a political city or even a religious city. It wasn't a very important city. It was a commercial city, a tradie and business centre. Lydia, the seller of purple dye from Acts 16, came from there. So it probably wouldn't have had the same political and religious powers that there were at some of the other cities that Jesus writes to, the persecuting, coercive powers. But the Thyatiran Christians probably didn't actually have an easy life either. History tells us there would have been social and economic pressures. To get ahead in one's trade, you had to belong to a local guild that was mandatory. It was just socially accepted, which is really an ancient form of a trade union. Without belonging to that, you couldn't get work, you couldn't sell your goods, you couldn't buy supplies. But the problem here was that these local guilds were also religious groups. The guilds functioned as a commercial organisation, but yes, they were also a religious organisation because commerce and business at that time was religious. The belief was that commercial success depended on favours from the gods. And so at their weekly get-togethers or whatever it was, the main activities were the same as the more openly religious activities of the other centres. And it was to gorge themselves on food sacrificed to idols. How that favoured the gods, how that drew favour from the gods, I don't know. And then indulge in sexual orgies. And this too would please their gods. So even though there may not have been direct, coercive persecution like there was at some of the more major cities, there was probably a more subtle persecution going on. Christians were probably disadvantaged from making a living because of that situation. So was this the situation that Jezebel, that provided the fertile ground for Jezebel to teach and seduce? How did she do it? I don't want to read into the text. I'm not claiming that this is what happened, but it could have. It can happen today, and it will probably happen in the future. It may even happen more. One of Satan's devices, the book of Revelation tells us, is that God's people will not be able to buy and sell unless they take on the marks and the features of the world. So it would be fertile ground for seduction, wouldn't it? So what was Jezebel teaching? Was she teaching a kind of health and wealth gospel, like God wouldn't want his people to suffer hardship, would he? God would want to bless his people. If you and your family are suffering, surely that can't be God's will. Did she point out the positive results of tolerating sin and the negative results of not tolerating it? It's actually likely, if this was the case, that the faithful Christians were suffering compared to the ones who were being seduced. Out of work, living in poverty, family suffering, probably mocked and looked down on by society, possibly even mocked and looked down on by the compromising Christians within the church, not able to feed themselves, let alone others, like the Bible does command us to do. It's even possible that the tolerators of sin were the ones who funded the works of love that Jesus commends the church for. And so they would have been seen as the more loving ones. Look at your brothers and sisters who make a little allowance for sin. Aren't they better off than you? Aren't they better witnesses to God's blessing than you are? Can you see the danger? Maybe she was using scripture to back herself up, twisting it, as all false teachers and prophets do. Maybe she was quoting Paul when he said in 1 Corinthians that idols are nothing and that it was a matter of conscience whether or not we eat food sacrificed to idols. That would be deceitful if that's what she was doing. Paul never taught a correct reading of Paul. Shows that he is not teaching that we can eat food sacrificed to idols. So we don't know, but whatever it was, we do know that we ourselves face the same danger of being seduced. We're not immune to false teaching. We have forces at work in our sinful nature that are actually sympathetic to false teaching. We are greedy. We are lustful. We are selfish. And false teachers make allowance for these things because that's what they themselves are, the Bible tells us. Their God is their belly. And so they're well able to explain these things away. False teachers also claim to teach us the secrets of life, happiness, wealth, fulfillment, deeper meaning. Come and learn the deep things of life, they say. The problem is, as Jesus points out, these are actually the deep things of Satan, the father of lies. So what are we to do? This letter is written to a church, and it's telling the church to put this woman out of a church. This is a letter about urging church discipline. And church discipline is a really hard thing to do, isn't it? Especially for a church known for its love, under any circumstances. But how much more when that person is really attractive and seductive and successful? It's even possible that the Jezebel was the pastor's wife. Some translations translate that woman as your wife. It's unlikely, but imagine that. If it was, that church would have to discipline the wife of their beloved pastor, and possibly by implication, even the pastor himself. That's really hard, isn't it? Put yourself in that situation. And yet, if it needs to be done, it needs to be done, and that's what Jesus is saying. It seems like they may have actually have started the process of discipline that Jesus gives to us in Matthew chapter 18. When Jesus said that he had warned her and given her time to repent, that's for Jezebel. It was probably through the mouthpiece of his church, but maybe they'd stalled and were dithering around because of who she was. She had the charisma. Church discipline is difficult, isn't it? But it's so necessary. Even the milder form of discipline that we are meant to provide each other as we warn and rebuke and admonish each other and encourage each other towards repentance. That's hard. But especially the more severe form of discipline, of putting the offender out of the church, both for their own good and for the purity of Christ's church. So to leave the church for a moment, what about our own personal lives? Isn't it tempting, it's so easy, to think we can get away with tolerating just a little sin? What would Jesus have us to hear today about our personal lives? At Smithfield, as a Westie church, we actually probably have quite a lot in common with Thyatira. Tradies, merchants, business types, what are we prepared to tolerate in our business practices in order to get ahead and to make a living? for all of us. What or who are we in danger of being seduced by? What lies have we believed? That the worldly success of our peers is due to their deeper knowledge or to God's blessing, that sinful people are happier and healthier than we are, that the selfish, easy, consumeristic lifestyle that the world holds up as a goal for life, that is something that God wants for us. These things are not just a problem for large Pentecostal churches. It's a human weakness, and we are in danger of it. This letter is a warning to us. It's a warning to me. Sin is very easy to excuse and very hard to deal with. But for God's people, it must not be excused and it must be dealt with. It cannot be tolerated. Even the difficulties of life are not an excuse for sin. We're to put sin off, our God tells us. Put it away or it will kill us. All of this is daunting, isn't it? Discouraging, especially if we've had experience in trying to deal with sin. But if we are concerned to take this letter home to our hearts and lives, we must deal with it. The Christians of Thyatira have long gone. This is not just a history lesson. The living, active words of Jesus are just as powerful today for us as they were to them. So how do we get the ability to deal with sin? How do we put it away? Well, thankfully, like a loving husband who has more to say that is encouraging than discouraging, Jesus says more about the answer to this situation than he actually does about the situation himself. He provides a way out of tolerating sin in our church and in our lives. And it seems to me that in the rest of this letter to the church, he reminds us that what he provides us are those two very familiar things of faith and repentance. So firstly, the repentance, that great and wonderful offer of repentance. So we notice that even for this Jezebel, it seems, the offer was still open to repent unless she repents, unless they repent. Even though she had refused it up till then, but certainly it seems that the offer to her spiritual children was certainly still open. The terrible judgment that was coming on them could be escaped from. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That, brethren, is a standing offer. How severe Jesus is against sin, yet how full of grace. When we are seduced into sin, repentance is the way of escape from it. It brings full forgiveness, but we must repent. Repentance elsewhere is called godly sorrow. In our Bible study this week, we read about this, and I'll quote from 2 Corinthians, godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. And then Paul says what he saw had come about by those who had repented. See what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation about sin, such alarm, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you had done everything necessary to make things right. That's what Jesus is commanding the church at Thyatira. That's what he's commanding us. And thank God for it. When we read this, Albert dropped the comment, thank God for godly sorrow. Yes, thank God for repentance. We need to pursue it. Then there's faith. Jesus turns to those who have not yet been seduced, and they were there in the church, but are in danger of it. He warns them, but he says that he's not accusing them, nor is he threatening them with judgment. Rather, he even says he comforts them, reminding them that he's not, indeed, not a hard taskmaster. On you, he says, I will put on you no other burden. Verse 24. Jesus knows the burdens and difficulties of our life. He knows how deceitful and powerful sin is, and he commands them not to tolerate it. But apart from that, he seems to remind us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so he encourages them to hold fast to what you have until I come. Hold fast how? And hold fast what to? Well, it must be by faith, mustn't it? And then what was it that they had? What were they to hold fast to? Well, basically they had him. They had Jesus. They had the one who had given himself to them and for them. He has given himself to us and for us. How could you not want to hold fast to that? In him and in his saving work for us, we are told we have everything. In him we have everything we need for life and godliness, the Bible says. When we have Jesus, Paul tells us, we have the one who is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. All this power that Jesus has is given for the purpose of blessing the church. Satan may be powerful, yes he is, but Jesus is above him, far above him. Satan may be seductive, but Jesus is truly beautiful for all who have the eyes of faith. He's the morning star, verse 28. Tells us that he is going to give us, the bringer of life and light. Jesus is so beautiful that he is able to attract us and draw us. He is so strong that he is able to hold us fast so that nothing can force us away or draw us away. And yet, we are given the command to hold fast. It's a command that to obey, and it's a command that we can expect to be quite demanding. A high energy activity. The word hold fast in the original language is a very active word. It's not a half-hearted type of word, it's a fighting word, a word that means overcome, conquer, seize. It can also be very accurately translated cling. Cling to what you have with all your strength and will. Hold on by your fingernails if you have to. It's a word that implies that there's forces acting against you in that clinging, powerful, seductive, forcing forces that are acting to pull you away or force you away to loosen your grip. But yet, it is Jesus we hold fast to, and so we are to take heart. This is not to be a desperate, uncertain clinging. It is to be the clinging of faith. He holds onto us if we hold to him. He draws us near to him if we draw near to him. So to be intolerant of sin, we need to remember that what we have, and we need to cling to him in faith. We also need to cling to his promise for the future. Notice that promise for the future, that one day we'll have complete power. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And then he quotes Psalm 2. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He's talking about us. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessels, but I also have received from my Father. So Psalm 2 is talking about Jesus. Jesus is taking that passage and saying he's going to give us that power. What a picture. What a promise of complete power. Think of taking a jemmy bar to your crockery cupboard. Complete power over sin. One day, not just by faith in him, not just in faith, but in reality. But for now, it is by faith. So when we have Jesus, we have everything we need to keep from tolerating sin. We have this grace by which we take to ourselves by repentance. We have his power, which we take to ourselves by faith. So this letter to the Thyatira, it's a gospel letter. It pronounces God's intolerance of sin and then offers faith and repentance as an escape from the judgment of sin. So we mustn't tolerate sin in our lives, in the life of a church or in our individual lives, nor is there any need to. We have Jesus to hold on to and who holds on to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great work for us, your great power. We praise you. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for your faithfulness, your promises. We pray for your Holy Spirit's help to help us to hold fast to you and to cling to you. Please help us also to see the destroying, destructive, deceptive power of sin. Please strengthen us against it. Amen.